Michael, thank you very much indeed for your welcome and for the invitation to spend some time in the diocese this weekend. Thanks to all of you for being here this afternoon, and thanks in advance for the conversation that I hope will open up in due course. I'm very glad to have the opportunity of talking about baptism, and I want to come at it in two different ways, from two different directions. The first set of issues I'm going to open up is to do with where baptism takes us. And the second, broadly speaking, is what baptism makes us. But I begin with where baptism takes us, because I think one of the important things we often miss about baptism, in its New Testament sense, in the sense it's been given throughout the Christian centuries, is that baptism is meant to put you somewhere, to put you where Jesus is. Because being immersed in Jesus is, of course, to go where he goes. When St. Paul in 1 Corinthians uses, a bit surprisingly, the language of the Israelites being baptized into Moses when they came out of Egypt, what he seems to be saying is the Israelites go where Moses goes. They are immersed in Moses' destiny. And so, where he goes, they are carried with him. And so it is that when we are immersed in Jesus, we go where he goes. Now, where exactly does that take us? I'm going to suggest that there are three kinds of neighbourhood into which baptism takes us. And I begin with the picture that's presented to us in the Eastern Orthodox tradition of the baptism of Jesus, where he's shown not only immersed in the water of the River Jordan, but also standing over chaos. At his feet, in some of the Eastern icons of the baptism, you'll see a rather shadowy figure who is supposed to be the river god, the power of chaotic nature underneath it all. And Jesus' baptism is a descent into the depths out of which new creation comes, the depths of watery chaos. Because this baptism is like the very beginning of all things. Just as the Spirit comes down upon the chaos in Genesis 1, and brings out of it a world, so Jesus descends into the chaos of this world, and the Spirit comes down upon him to equip him to begin the new creation. So our baptismal place is with Jesus as he goes down into that human chaos, with the Spirit, as it were, pouring down after him, so that up from that watery chaos comes new creation, just as the world emerges from the Spirit hovering over chaos at the beginning of Genesis. And so if we ask where baptism takes us, into what neighbourhood, I'm afraid the answer to the first answer to the question is into the neighbourhood of chaos. Baptism brings us near to chaos, in the sense that to be baptised, to go where Jesus goes, is to go into the depths of the human condition, to be in touch with our own inner chaotic need of God's Spirit for recreation, to be in touch with the chaos around us, the muddle, the suffering, the neediness of human experience. The one thing baptism doesn't do for us is to put us in charge of our circumstances. Instead, we're asked to plunge down with God into the depths of ourselves, the depths of God's world, to understand the rawness, the muddle into which the Spirit of God has to come, bringing absolution and renewal. And the baptized life, therefore, is a life lived in constant awareness of our own inner need our own inner chaos, our constant hunger for the Spirit. It's a life lived in awareness of the nothingness out of which God creates. So we begin by being taken into the neighbourhood of chaos, so that the Spirit pours down into it to bring new creation. And of course, having said that, at once we see the second element emerging. To be brought into the neighbourhood of chaos is to be brought into the neighbourhood of our human neighbours. Their need, their confusion, their chaos. To be brought into solidarity. Because when Jesus descends into the chaos of this world and the need of this world, he accepts solidarity with human beings in all their diversity. And to be baptized is to be taken into solidarity. How much more comfortable our lives would be if that were not so. Sometimes it's easy and it's tempting to say that the fellowship of the baptized is the gathering of those who are holy and finished and polished and like us. Whereas in fact the fellowship of the baptized is the neighbourhood of a huge variety of people we would not really like to be found in the company of. But if Jesus is not ashamed to be in the company of the human beings to whom he comes and with whom he stands, if Jesus is not ashamed to be called our God, God with us, then our baptized condition is one in which we accept the solidarity involved in being in the neighbourhood of all those to whom God's love is reaching out. It's a matter of accepting the, to put it very starkly, the contamination of solidarity. We'd like to be pure, we'd like to be different, we'd like to have clear blue water around us to separate us off from those compromising and annoying people into whose company God has brought us. And of course, those compromising and annoying other people are not just the unbelieving world of humanity in general, they're much more often the other Christians that we are so embarrassed by. And when I think of the angst and struggle of the Anglican Communion over these last few years to which the bishop has referred, I think again and again of how tough solidarity is and how much at times we want to be somewhere else with other people. I've often gone back to the old Scots story of the aristocratic lady who founds her own church. And the minister comes to call one day, and that is the parish minister, and gives her a bit of a talking to, and says, "Are you seriously trying to tell me that only you and your coachman are saved?" And the old lady thinks for a bit, and shakes her head and says, "Well, no, I'm not so sure about John." And that's the kind of church we probably, most of us, would really rather like to belong in. And one of the great graces of the Anglican Communion worldwide and the Church of England locally is that we are not going to get that sort of church if we stay with that sort of fellowship. We can be embarrassed, angry, and frustrated by that, and we probably will be anyway. But we ought at least to be working at some fundamental theological recognition that what we are doing in remaining in fellowship with the people we find questionable and who question us is expressing the solidarity of a baptized identity, our neighbourhood with suffering, sinful, needy and confused humanity in and out of the church. And that means that in baptism, the gift of the Spirit is not only drawing us up into new creation, the gift of the Spirit is always holding open the door of communion, holding open the possibility of solidarity, of fellowship, with the strange, the threatening, the embarrassing. This is a bit of a parenthesis, but I have to say that one of the things that strikes me most about visiting parish churches in certain parts of the country is quite simply that you see there the neighbourhood of people who would not be visibly neighbours anywhere else. Visiting a parish some years ago in the East End of London, I remember so vividly looking around and seeing the diversity of race and age and class in that rather remarkable church and thinking, where else? Where else? And that remains one of the great gifts and glories of the Church of God in general, and, dare I say it, the Church of England at its best. The neighbourhood of chaos, the neighbourhood of others, accepting and recognising our need, understanding our solidarity, often a solidarity that we find quite hard to come to terms with. But neither of those would make any sense unless we took seriously the third dimension here, which is, of course, the neighbourhood of God the Father. Where are we taken by baptism? We're taken into the neighbourhood of God the Father. That's what the Spirit does. When St. Paul tells us that the Spirit is poured into our hearts so that we cry, Abba, Father, St. Paul is telling us that baptism takes us into the heart of the Father. In the first chapter of St. John's Gospel, when we read in the prologue that the Word was with God and the only begotten was literally in the bosom of God, surely what we're meant to understand is that the Word of God is, as it's sometimes been translated, next to the Father's heart. And in that same fourth gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, where I am, there will my servant be also. And if the eternal Word of God, made flesh in Jesus, is next to the Father's heart, and if we are going where Jesus goes in baptism, then that's where we're going, to the Father's heart. And that is both a deeply consoling and a deeply challenging vision. The Jesus who is next to the Father's heart and prays Abba Father himself in Gethsemane is the Jesus who, because he is so close to the Father, has no defences against what the Father asks of him, and so goes to the Father's heart through the cross. And that's where we're going to. The very centre of our Christian identity, our Christian location, the very energy and heart of the new creation, to be taken into the cross and the resurrection. Where baptism takes us is a dangerous place, a risky place. The cost of facing our chaos, the cost of solidarity with others, is all part of the ultimate cost of being defenceless before the will of God the Father. And so to grow into Christ and to go where he goes is to grow in intimacy with the Father, an intimacy which, again, constantly reconnects us with our neediness and our frailty, and connects us with the need of our neighbour. Our solidarity with the neighbour is part of our solidarity with Christ next to the Father's heart. Three kinds of neighbourhood. Three dimensions into which baptism takes us. All of them both exciting, consoling, and challenging and worrying. All of them reminding us that one thing baptism is not is simply ticking a box, simply signing a statement, let alone joining a club. Baptism is going where Jesus goes. The baptized life is life lived in those three neighborhoods of our own chaos, the neighbor's need, and the will and love of the Father. And so to the second cluster of thoughts. If that's where baptism takes us, what does baptism make us? It makes us messianic. Don't instantly get messianic complexes because of that. Don't imagine that being messianic means that you are now the answer to the world's problems, if only. Being messianic is to let the identity of Jesus come alive in your identity, the identity of the one who is anointed. And classically, of course, at least from Calvin's time onwards, that messianic identity has been broken down into the three great gifts, the prophetic and the priestly and the royal. The messianic identity involves us in being prophets and priests and monarchs. And anointing in Scripture is connected with all of those things, messianic anointing. And it's interesting that right from the earliest days of the church, baptism has been understood as intimately connected with the theme of anointing, which is why, of course, anointing plays such a role in baptismal liturgy from about the earliest time we can quarry onwards. So, just a few brief words about those three identities, the prophetic and the priestly and the royal. We're called to be and anointed to be prophetic when we're baptized. And that's a word that is often abused. People say, why doesn't the church speak out prophetically on this or that, or why doesn't the archbishop speak out prophetically on this or that, which usually just means loudly. Prophecy is not just a matter of sounding off. Prophecy in Scripture is the task of patiently and steadily recalling the whole community to its own integrity. The prophet in the Old Testament is somebody who seeks to bring God's people back to their first loyalty, to their central, integral identity, to say to the whole community of which he or she is part, this is what we really are. This is what we're really about. In that sense, prophecy is about calling people back to basics, back to Christian basics, back to what we're here for. Being baptized is to have the calling of reminding each other, let's say it, nagging one another sometimes, to get back to those fundamentals. The church is a community of people saying to one another, don't forget who we are and what we're here for. And together, we work at the integrity of the community and its witness, and our faithfulness to our calling. The prophetic anointing is anointing to call one another back to faithfulness. By which I don't mean looking critically for things in one another that we can wag our fingers at. It doesn't mean constantly checking up on one another in an obsessional and controlling way. It means simply faithfully saying to one another, don't forget what we're here for. Don't forget who you are in Christ. And for God's sake, tell me who I am, and don't let me forget what I'm here for. Which, incidentally, is one of the things that clergy and laity ought to be saying constantly to one another in the collaborative pattern of ministry that Bishop Michael referred to. It's so important for laity to say to clergy, don't you forget what you're here for, as for clergy to say to laity, don't you forget what you're here for. Calling one another to integrity. And then what about the priestly anointing? Priests in Scripture are those charged with offering the sacrifice of peace, charged with putting together a fragmented world and putting together God and God's people by the sacrifice offered. In Christian scripture, that whole language of priesthood is swept up exclusively into the work of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. But in him, going where he goes and doing what he does, we too have that priestly work of putting things together, of proclaiming the peace that has been made between earth and heaven, and devoting ourselves constantly to the search for situations where reconciliation needs to happen, where peace needs to be made between human beings and between human beings and God. And like the priest in Scripture, we are therefore interpreters of the world around us to God, offering to the world the needs that we encounter and experience, and connecting up those needs with the grace and love of our Creator and Redeemer. The priestly role is a difficult one to be precise about in so many ways, because it means so many things in Scripture and in tradition. But somewhere at the heart of it is the priest's calling in the Old Testament vision, the priest's calling to put together what's been broken. Christ is supremely our priest because he puts together the broken relationship between Creator and creation and puts together the brokenness that's between human beings, breaking down the wall of separation, says the Apostle in Ephesians. So for us, a community of the baptized is a community of priestliness, putting together. But what on earth does the royal gift mean, being kings and queens in Jesus? I think that above all, it's something to do with our freedom in Christ. Royal liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Being delivered from any and every authority other than that of God in Christ. That's our royal gift. We share that sovereignty which Christ gives, which means we are not at the mercy of cosmic forces, all those jostling cosmic busybodies that Paul so often refers us to in his letters, all that thick layer of overworked and obsessional semi-demonic powers who crowd out the space between earth and heaven in the ancient worldview. Paul says, forget them. They have no claim on you. And however we translate that into modern terms, the powers of class and ideology and nationality, the compulsions that come from within, from our own psyches, we do not have to be at the mercy of any of them. We are sovereign with Christ, but only withered in Christ, and always exercising the kind of liberty that belongs to created beings, not seeking to be free of our created condition, but making the most of our liberty within the constraint of our bodies and our relationships, and not free to do what we like, in inverted commas, but free to be what we truly are, God's beloved children. A prophetic identity, calling one another to integrity. A priestly identity, picking up what's broken and putting it together. A royal identity, sovereignly free from compulsion and group mind and ideology, and able to be what God has made human beings to be. And it's probably worth just mentioning at this point that each of those gifts, each of those identities, can have, and of course regularly does have, its own particular characteristic corruptions in the life of the church. We can misunderstand the prophetic gift in terms of moralism and superiority and exclusivism, the temptation to look down on neighbours, the temptation to search desperately for the high ground so that we have enough room to look down on others, the temptation to simplify and justify ourselves, the temptation to sidestep the question of the neighbour to us, remembering it's not just about my responsibility to keep your integrity alive, it's your responsibility to keep my integrity alive. Prophecy can degenerate into posturing. Priestliness can degenerate in all sorts of ways. It can degenerate into a hierarchical picture of the Christian community in which there's a ruling and a ruled class. And if you look back to some of the traditional Catholic accounts of the Church 100 years ago, or so, long before Vatican II, you'll find that there is still there the language of those who rule and those who are ruled in the Church. Priestliness can become elitist and divisive in that sense, and it can nurture in the Christian community a weakened sense of the sole priesthood of Christ and the costliness that therefore faces the whole priestly people of God because of their identity with him. But also, of course, priestliness can degenerate into decorative religion, into going through the motions of reconciliation in ritual forms that don't actually express or embody a truly priestly common life. The great American lay theologian William Stringfellow, somebody not nearly enough well known in this country, used to say that we had such a feeble doctrine of baptism sometimes in our Anglican ethos that we neither had a proper doctrine of the laity nor a proper doctrine of the clergy. We fail, he said, to see the priestly demands made on the laity in their revolutionary identity in the world, and we then turn priests into what he called memorably superficial, decorative, celebratory laity. Priests as just dressed up lay people. So priestliness degenerates into that decorativeness, just as it degenerates into elitism and hierarchy. And the royal gift too, that can degenerate in different ways into a kind of indifference to rule and discipline, an indifference that is to the shared identity that we have and the constraints that places upon us. The idea that liberty simply means doing what I fancy. But also it can degenerate into a search for that ultimate illusion for human beings that we can be in control of our lives. And there I simply take you back to where we started, the picture of being immersed with Christ in the chaos of the world. The one thing that is not about is being in charge of our circumstances. That royal gift can degenerate into the fantasies of shapeless consumer choice, or the fantasy of control over our situation. Not unconnected, of course, in the modern mindset, but that's another story. So, who does baptism make us? What does baptism make us? It makes us prophets, priests, and monarchs. And all of those corruptions and failures of that identity are checked only by taking them all back again and again and again to the specificity of Jesus. Because the definitions of priestliness and prophecy and royalty are for us only finally to be found in Jesus. What it means to be messianic, remember, is defined by him and him alone. And so these aspects of the messianic identity, the prophet, the priest, and the monarch, they are defined also by reference to him alone. Back to that specific story, back to the flesh and blood of Jesus. How did he do it? That's the question. How did he do it? How did he do prophecy? How did he do priestliness? How did he do his royal authority? As we answer that, we begin to see what we have to beware of in our own environment and our own calling. So, finally, where does baptism take us and what does baptism make us? These are the basic questions about our Christian identity. And they're questions that have quite a complex relation to the issues that many of us are concerned about, where baptism arises in discussion. Is baptism a pure gift without condition? Is baptism something that expresses the faith that people have developed? How do we weigh the arguments for and against infant baptism, adult baptism? Sometimes we get so tied up with that question that we can't quite see how baptism is the focus of the life of the new creation. And that's why I've started with these questions and these images to share with you. As a good Anglican, I believe in infant baptism. Indeed, to repeat the Old Testament, not I don't just believe in infant baptism, I've seen it done. And one of the things that infant baptism crystallizes is that sense that whatever's happening to us in baptism is quite a long way beyond our conscious choice and control. It is being taken from one place to another, from one set of relations to another. It's being plugged into something that we can never fully understand or contain or get on top of. And infant baptism is, to me, profoundly moving because of that sense that someone, a small child, who doesn't fully understand what's going on, is nonetheless being linked up, being given a solidarity that they don't yet fully appreciate, which they may or may not grow into. But the solidarity is there because of the faith of those around them who want to open up for their child the relationships that they themselves are part of, just as in any family. And yet it is important to remember that no one form of baptism says it all. And many of you will know how equally moving it is to see someone who has struggled towards faith as an adult expressing their sense that they have, in their conscious and their adult life, been moved along towards new relationships and new identity, have found themselves afresh, discovered where they've been taken, what they've been made. So it would be a very odd church indeed that allowed its thinking about baptism to be completely controlled by the model of infant baptism, but also a rather eccentric church that allowed its thinking about baptism to be completely controlled by stories of adult baptism. From the very beginnings of Christianity, it's been a bit more complex than that. Even within the New Testament, we see, you all know the arguments, we see people with their households, with their existing relationships being dropped in, immersed into the life of Jesus. So those relationships are transformed and opened up beyond imagination by immersion in Christ. And that's the fundamental thing at the end of the day, immersion in Christ. Going where he goes, being where he is. Our Christian responsibility is to be with him. Let us also go that we may die with him, says St. Thomas very helpfully in St. John chapter 11 with his typical tact and realism. But where I am, there will my servant be also, says the Lord, and our baptism is about that. And if the kind of sketch I've offered of the meanings of baptism rings any bells, then it becomes immediately clear that the one thing baptism isn't, once again, is simply an expression of my private conviction. it instantly exposes me to responsibility, to solidarity, and all that goes with that. The imperative of recognizing my need, my model, the need of my neighbor, the sin, the suffering, the chaos of my neighbor as well as myself. It immediately puts me in the stream of Jesus' own self-offering to the will of the Father. And that's why it changes not just where we are and who we are, but what we do. And our great challenge as a church, as a diocese here, as a Church of England, as a church Catholic, our great challenge is how do we act in such a way that these meanings of baptism come through with clarity and conviction for us and the world around. Thank you. Thank you.